My biggest fear was that I was going to split my pants when I did that. I never made it to 6 foot, but I always wanted to seem tall enough to put something back there behind me. But good to be with you, and very much appreciate that, Mr. Zamora. Very beautiful piece of music that you sang with very beautiful meaning as well. So good to see all of you. Welcome. Good to be here. It's the first time Pop, as we call him, roped me into speaking. I've typically done the First Lady Nancy Reagan thing, and she said, just say no to drugs. I just say no to every opportunity, but he twisted my arm a little bit, but I'm happy to be here with you and looking forward to the festivities this evening and the games, and appreciated Mr. Slaughter's sermonette, The Gentle Giant. He's not so much the gentle giant when he gets on the volleyball court, but very much enjoy playing ball with him, and actually he's going to be playing on my basketball team here at the Winter Family Weekend in just a little bit. So anyway, it's good to be with you, and good to see some of our guests here today. I saw, she sees me looking at her. I see Poffenroth there and Solemn, and the Gatleys are here, some folks from camp up at Camp Carter every year. So good to see you guys here. I heard you're down here because Mr. Trabig gave his sermon last week in Austin that he's giving in Houston this week, and they didn't want to get the repeat, so they came down here. Well, at least that's what I think. I know it's not because you heard I was speaking, but anyway, good to have you here, and welcome to all of you. I wanted to talk about a subject today that I've been studying recently. I was asked by Mr. Dave Johnson, who teaches Epistles of Paul among many other classes at the Foundation Institute there. He's been teaching at ABC and then later at Foundation Institute for several years now, but he was involved at the Ministerial Board of Directors meetings this couple of weeks ago, and he asked if I would fill in for him in an Epistles of Paul class. It's actually, he wanted me to get as far as I could in 2 Corinthians in two classes. So I thought, well, I'll give it a shot. I initially wanted to just say no again, but I did say yes. And it's one of those things, for those of you that have ever done something like that or studied, it's one thing to read and study the Bible. It's another thing to think about, okay, I've got this chunk of scripture that I've got to cover in something like that, and really delve into each verse and each word in each verse. It's amazing how the scripture just kind of opens up to you, and I've only done it a couple of times. I helped with a passage in the latter part of 2 Corinthians once, and doing those kinds of things, again, it's so refreshing to just delve in deeply into God's Word. Well, I want to talk about an area that jumped out at me. If you wouldn't mind turning to 2 Corinthians to begin today, we'll center the message around a passage in 2 Corinthians that I came across in reading the passage. If you were to think of a memory scripture, I don't know how many of you grew up doing memory scriptures. How many have done that, where you have memory scriptures? We got quite a few of you. If you were to think of a memory scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, what would be the one that would probably come to mind right away? The one for us, when we started when I was around 12, my dad had us memorize a scripture every week. And each week it built on the last one. So if we had 2 Corinthians 4:4, which is the one that I'm thinking of, in whose minds the God of this age has blinded, or the God of this world has blinded, the Greek word there is aeon, but the God of this age has blinded, lest the world would see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ and all that says. But that thing that the God of this world or the God of this age has blinded everyone in this lifetime, that we would do that scripture. Then the next week we would have to remember 2 Corinthians 4:4 and then do a new one, Genesis 1:26 or John 1:1 or whatever it is, until we got up to about 110. And those still stick in my mind to this day, some of those memory scriptures. But that one is one that has always stuck in my mind. And maybe you're not this way, but for me, when I read passages, I'm thinking about often that memory scripture scripture that I'm coming to. And if I'm not careful, I kind of read over the other verses as I'm building up to that memory scripture, because I remember that one. And I had a passage that jumped out at me here recently that was centered right around this statement of whose minds the God of this age is blinded. So we'll get to that in just a second. But let's ramp up to it today by looking initially here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10. We see this situation being discussed here in 2 Corinthians 4:4 about the God of this age, Satan the devil, who's blinded so many in this world. And in thinking about what we just experienced this past week, is of people that can't understand, you know, why God would allow something like this to happen versus our understanding of knowing that this is Satan's world. He is the God of this age. He's the God of this age. And part of the lesson for mankind is recognizing what are the consequences for choosing of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God, this wonderful God that we serve, will at one point in time, through the plan of God as revealed through his holy days, give all mankind that opportunity to live with him for eternity. Just as much for us as it is for those kindergartners who were killed this past week. They will have an opportunity to live with God for all eternity. What a wonderful God we serve. What a beautiful light has been cast upon us so that we can see that precious truth. So we look here, we see this blinding versus this unveiling, an unveiling versus a veiling. So let's ramp up to it here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10, as we begin here. And the topic today, I guess, for those of you who like titles, the topic is this: evidence of an unveiled life. Evidence of an unveiled life. Would you say that your life is an indication, or your life is evidence of an unveiled life? Do you live an unveiled life? Do you have an unveiled understanding? Do you, by the way you walk, live an unveiled life? Do I live an unveiled life? And also, as kind of a subpoint that I want to spend some time with, because we live in an age of deception, do we recognize ministers? Do we have discernment to understand, to see and grasp ministers who are living unveiled lives? Because when we get to the book of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with some major issues that he had to address with the church that they weren't taking care of. And as he's getting ready to come back and visit them a second time, as he writes in 2 Corinthians, he's letting them know, hey, you know, there are some reasons why I haven't come back to you yet. But I want you to know before I get here, and I will come, I have every intention of coming, there are some issues that you still need to work on, Corinthian brethren. And he talks about some of these folks that have sneaked in kind of behind the scenes and putting themselves forward and bad-mouthing Paul and doing different things to curry favor with the brethren there and cause problems. So the title of the message, again, is Evidence of an Unveiled Life as We Look at Ourselves Individually, and also, secondarily, Unveiled Ministers. We're going to do this today by taking a look at what I would call the big four, and we'll come to that in just a little bit. So that's kind of where we're going. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10. He says here, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What's he talking about here? Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians 3. He begins to address the whole situation of the old covenant versus the new covenant. The old covenant was based on promises of, hey, we're going into this land and we're going to receive incredible blessings of land, peace, abundance, all of these kinds of things. But the new covenant is based on something much more than just entering into a promised land of blessings. It's much more than that. So he says this, verse 10, for what was made glorious had no respect in this because of the glory that excels, the glory of the new covenant. For if what was passing away, verse 11, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, as a result of this, as a result of the glorious knowledge, the truth, the way of life, all of that that excels what was promised in the old covenant. What is that glory? That glory is the kingdom of God. That glory is being placed in the family of God, in God's family, to be God beings, to be joint inheritors with Christ for all eternity. I mean, that's pretty major. That's a pretty major thing. That is the glory that excels. He says, so verse 12, as a result of this, therefore, since we have such hope, the hope that gives us peace of mind and calm in the storm, when we see things that happened again this week, as we see the rest of the devastation that's going to take place in the months, years ahead, prior to the return of Christ. As a result of that, we have such hope, and also we use great boldness of speech. We can be very confident of that. We can be very confident in what God is doing through us and what Jesus Christ will do as he returns to this earth. We can be bold about that. We have, because we have such hope. I don't know how many of you watch ESPN. I don't watch a lot of ESPN, but I was trying to drop some weight. It's the battle. You know, you go up, you go down, you think, okay, Thanksgiving hits, you just feast, and then, you know, you've got the blob that hits, and then you try to drop 10 pounds or so, or 15. I would really be happy if I lost about 15, but you know, you just kind of, so you try to hold it in, and then, you know, it kind of works, but it just kind of goes other places when you hold it in. But eventually, you know I got to get back to the gym, portion control, all that. But I was working out at the gym doing some cardio. I didn't have my headphones, so I was just watching the TV screens that were up there. There was entertainment news or something like that, so not too focused on entertainment news, but ESPN was on. So I was watching the little closed captioning going back and forth there, and they talked about, I just caught a glimpse of this, and I thought, well, I'm going to go back and look at this on the internet, and I found it. But they were telling the story of, it was a chess story of 14-year-old Ugandan Fiona Mutesi. It was a week ago Friday. Did any of you happen to see that? Any ESPN junkies who saw that? Okay. Nobody. Okay. All right. Fiona Mutesi, and in the article that I read that accompanied this video, if you wanted to actually Google it, you could see it at ESPN Queen of Katwe, K-A-T-W-E is where she's from, Queen of Katwe. But if you YouTube that or Googled it, you could see it. It's a short little 4-minute video or so. But in talking about this passage here in verse 12 of, therefore, since we have such hope, I thought about that as I watched this video. The article states, Fiona Mutesi is the ultimate underdog. To be African is to be an underdog in the world. To be Ugandan is to be an underdog in Africa. To be from Katwe is to be an underdog in Uganda. And finally, to be female is to be an underdog in Katwe. And the situations that they face there in Katwe, you know, it's the typical kind of please contribute to these people who are starving kind of a video, where you go there, you just see total filth, total abject poverty in every way, trash and garbage in the streets, and in dirt, everything is dirt except the ditch there where they get their water, and that's filled with trash and refuse, and it's just a mess. But here she grew up in this kind of an environment, and women, as she says, women are girls, as they hit their teen years, are for making babies, and that's basically what their role is in life. It's just very, very oppressive, difficult situation. She was looking for food when she was, I think it was 7 or 8, and she didn't really know how old she was. They don't keep track of that there, so they kind of got a ballpark figure of how old she is. But she was looking for food and following her brother around in this village, and he made a turn and another turn, and there was this little hut with semi-roof over it, and he went in that room, and she went in there. And all of a sudden, she saw all these little kids around, and there was a minister there that was with them, but she saw all these 12 by 12 boards out there at these little, you know, people, two people facing each other with this, as she watched them, that they were playing chess. By the end of that afternoon, she started to begin to understand what this game was about, and she started playing it. Well, in the next 3 or 4 years, she had a knack for grasping it, and got better and better and better, and she ultimately won for the entire country to represent at that age group at the national championships in Siberia in 2010. Participating in chess championships in Siberia in 2010 and then earning the title of candidate master while participating at a world championship in Turkey in 2011, she made this statement. She said in her, I guess that would have been primarily from England that they learned English. So she had a clipped accent, but spoke very succinctly, much better than the redneck hick from the backwoods of Ohio does it. But she said, "Before I started playing chess, I went through each day thinking, maybe how can I go through this day? That's the hope I had only. But now I have a plan ahead. My dream is to become a grandmaster. My dream in life is to become a doctor." Here she is, 14 years old, that just had a little glimmer of something interesting in life with chess, and began to put herself into that wholly, and as a result developed this skill and was able to become as successful as she was. And she made this statement that I'll finish with in terms of her story. She said, "I always try to work hard, be patient, and have hope." And I think, wow, here is a girl that has everything in life against her, yet she has applied herself to the best that she can, and she has these hopes. She has these dreams. And as we know, these dreams, and it's a great story, it's a great thing to see something like that, but these dreams are perishable. Our dreams are imperishable. It is an imperishable crown. It is so far above and beyond anything that could happen in this life, that as a result, we can have great hope. I mean, really, really great hope. The hope is a result of what we would consider this unveiling which God has caused to occur in our lives. Let's read on here as we go to 2 Corinthians 3, continue. So he says, I'll read it again in verse 12. "So therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." We can be confident of what lies ahead for us. "Unlike Moses," now we get to this veil and this unveiling kind of principle here. "Unlike Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." Here he had been in the presence of God, and as a result, his face shone as he came down the mountain. They were fearful of that. It was so bright. They had to put a veil over that to cover that. And we see the veil analogy continuing here in verse 14. "But their minds were blinded." The minds of the Israelites were blinded. The veil was over their eyes, just like Moses had to be veiled as he came down in their presence. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, he says, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. As they read the Old Testament, as they teach the principles, he says the veil is there. So it remains unlifted, but for us, he says, the veil is taken away in Christ. Keep your finger there. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 29. So we see several factors there of the veiling and the unveiling. Of course, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was rent. I think I heard some guy give a sermon on that one time, and I think it was about 4 or 5 inches thick, this veil, just a very, very tightly woven garment that separated that, just impossible for someone to rip, but it was rent completely at his death. Deuteronomy 29, a fairly familiar verse to many of us, but it just reminds us of what we had just read there with what Paul was saying. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and who's he talking to here? He's not talking about the ones who said, no, those giants are going to get us. We can't go in there. No, we better not. And let's stone Moses, and let's stone Joshua and Caleb, because they're wanting us to go in there. Not those folks that died over the next 40 years. He's talking here to the folks that are getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. He's telling them, and what's he say to them? Verse 4, Deuteronomy 29, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day." God did not give them that heart. He did. It was built, the old covenant was built on different promises. The law has always been spiritual. The intent of it was spiritual, but the heart was not there. God's Holy Spirit enabling them to understand the spirit of the law, it was not there, and it's still not there. It's still not there, except for those who have had that veil taken away through the sacrifice of Christ and through the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back now to 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Remember, the title is Living an Unveiled Life. Well, first, in order to live an unveiled life, we must again recognize, has our understanding, has that been unveiled, the understanding of the great plan of God, the understanding of his way of life, the understanding of the spiritual nature of the law, that it's written on the tablets of the flesh, that is of the heart, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills. So we come here now to verse 15. He says, even to this day, Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Has it been taken away in our lives? Do we recognize that? Are we thankful for that as we deal with the trials and the stresses, as Mr. Zamora said, that God is there helping us all through that? He says in verse 17, where the Lord is, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from having to keep the law anymore. Liberty from having to keep the Ten Commandments. Is that what he's talking about? Of course not. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty from the penalties of sin. There is liberty from that penalty being ultimately eternal death. We have been freed from that. We have received God's Holy Spirit. We have the down payment of eternal life, and God is placing us in his family. So he says, as a result of this understanding, as a result of this veil being lifted, he comes to his big statement here in verse 18. We're going to contrast what is said here with 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get to that in just a second. He said, so as a result of this, he says, we all, talking about you and I, we all with unveiled face, not like with Moses had to do that with the people, we all with an unveiled face beholding as in a mirror. The Greek there is to mirror oneself, the reflection. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. With unveiled face we see that. And he says as a result of that, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We'll come back to that in just a second. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, because it can be a bit confusing as we look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's talking about something from a little different perspective. Remember in the love chapter, as it's talking in the latter part of that chapter here, where Paul's saying, and this is a truism as well, but the passage in 2 Corinthians is much different, covering it from a different perspective than what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul says, you know, we see, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part. He says, when I was a child, I understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away the childish things. Verse 12, he says, now we see in a mirror dimly. You know, we kind of have an understanding of it. It's an obscure and dark medium. We see it and grasp it to some degree, but when this time comes, ultimately, you know, when Christ returns and we're changed, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. You know, there is a revealing that will ultimately take place at Christ's return. And as John says, I know we will see him as he is. And to the best degree, we kind of try to understand what all that's going to include in terms of when we're changed to spirit beings. But I know one thing, I am going to see him as he is. So we see in part, and it's kind of like a dark mirror. Well, what he's talking about here is, let's go back now to 2 Corinthians 3. What he's getting at in verse 18, though, is recognizing the clarity with which we can recognize the degree of our calling, the degree of our understanding, the degree of the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ, the degree that we understand how we have been freed from that eternal death penalty because God's Spirit lives in us, and that he and Christ live in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And he says as a result of this, he says, we see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed. We are being morphed. It's the Greek word metamorphosis. We are being transformed. We are being metamorphosed from the caterpillar to the butterfly. We are being metamorphosed into the same image, that same image from glory to glory. Barnes Notes talks about glory to glory. From one degree of glory to another, a transforming metamorphosis occurs. The more we behold this beautiful light, the more we reflect back its rays. As we think and as we live the way this way of life, the more we morph, the more we transform. And it's all done through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We're going through a transformation process, and that is an unveiling. And as is mentioned here, it is done by God's Spirit. So my question for all of us is as we think about that, how much time do we spend really reflecting on that incredible blessing that we have of this knowledge, that of what God is doing through us, that He is working with a select few, not that we are anything special, but God has chosen to call us now to give us this wonderful truth, and as a result of that hope, to give us confidence to go forward. How much time do we spend reflecting on that as we go through our lives day in and day out? Because in order to live an unveiled life, we must recognize the unveiling that has taken place versus the blinding which the world is experiencing now. Okay, having said that then, we move into what the heart of the message then of what I guess I would call, it's just Burnett's thoughts on this, but what I would call the big four that Paul talks about. Let's look at these, because these points are evidence of living an unveiled life. Do you and I live an unveiled life? He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have received this ministry, Paul's saying this ministry, this service of what we're going out and doing, this what we just read in 2 Corinthians 3:18 of this transformation that's taking place. As a result of this, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. And now we see the big four. As a result of this unveiling, which God has caused to occur in our lives, Paul is saying, here's what we do. Here are the big four that we focus on. Look, before we get to it, look back at 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul was dealing with some major things as he was getting ready to come back to Corinth. There, as I mentioned earlier, there were a bunch of folks coming in, telling lies, putting themselves forth like, look at me, I'm great, I'm an angel of light, kind of a thing. And inside, they were ravenous wolves. He said, we don't operate this way. We are not as so many, verse 17, as so many that are out there. We are not peddling or adulterating for gain, as the margin renders. We are not adulterating for gain the word of God, but we do it out of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God and in Christ. So let's look at the big four. Let's look at the big four and let's ask ourselves, am I living an unveiled life as we look at these big four? And to some degree as well, am I able to discern that in the ministry? The first one is the one we'll probably spend the most time on. It's found here in verse 2. And that is this, and these are the ones that jumped out at me. I always kind of get into that memory scripture, and which is in verse 4, but I had not focused on the verses around this that I think are very important for us in our lives today. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Interesting language here as he says this. And we ask ourselves, have you renounced the hidden things of shame? Or is there anything in your life, anything shameful, anything that you've got in your life that no one else knows about or that very few people know about that are there? Have you renounced that? Have you completely renounced the hidden things of shame? Part of the unveiling that God gives us to see things clearly, to see God's truth for what it is, and to live that unveiled life is to renounce. I'm trying to put sin out. I am renouncing the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame are these areas. Let's, if we could, turn over to Proverbs 28. The hidden things of shame, as I think of that, I think of, okay, yeah, it's some of those things that I know and have done or maybe continue to do in my life that no one else knows about, only God and me. Are there any of those in your lives right now that are blocking in a sense, that unveiling that God wants to occur in our lives. Proverbs 28, verse 13, it's a fairly familiar passage, but it is a principle that is in place that God intends to occur if we approach it properly. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins, he who tries to hide his sin, I put myself forth in this way so that people see me in this light, and yet I kind of cover this up over here. A person who lives that kind of life, and you know whether you do or not. I know whether I do or not. I know that. You know that. He who tries to hide his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, will have mercy. Some get very skilled at playing the game of covering their sins. Others are very skilled at confessing. It's pretty easy to confess. Well, for some it's difficult, but for many it's fairly easy to confess sins as well. But there's that other component of confessing and forsaking them. That person who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Let's look at Psalm 32. Numbers, while you're turning there, Numbers 32:23, a memory scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. Here he was talking about Reuben, Gad, and I think in half the tribe of Manasseh, if they didn't come and do what they were supposed to do as they entered into the land of Canaan, as God told them to carry out that responsibility, he said, hey, that sin is going to find you out. And it's a principle that works in our own lives. If we try to hide and cover those sins, it'll find us out. It will. It does. Just think of some of the ministers that have come and gone throughout the years. Those of us that have been in the church for many years, think of some of those ministers that have come and gone where this principle is the case. It eventually comes out, and when it comes out, it is not a very good situation. It's usually very, very bad. Numbers, Psalm 32 puts a process in place of David here talking about that right approach to follow. Psalm 32, let's read that. We'll start in verse 1. David, it says here, a contemplation of David. It says, Psalm 32, verse 1, he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, it's interesting that the same word here is it's the Greek, it's the Hebrew word kasah, meaning cover or clothed or hidden or concealed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is concealed, whose sin is hidden. How does that compute with what we just read? Let's read on. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Look at what David says here about whatever it was that he was dealing with here. Notice how he handled it initially and how the relief finally came. And think about that with respect to this renouncing the hidden things of shame. Verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. I kept this hidden through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think about this. And then what's he do? He did what we read in Proverbs 28. He confessed his sin and left that sin. I acknowledged my sin to you. He openly acknowledged it to God. And he says, my iniquity I have not hidden. I didn't hide it from you. I said, and that is the same Hebrew word there, hidden, as up in verse 1. He says, I didn't hide it from you. Verse 5, he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's a spiritual principle that works. As we openly confess our sins before God, who does the hiding? God does. God says, I will conceal and I will hide your sin. We try to hide that from God. We try to hide that from others. We do the Adam and Eve, put the little garments on, run away, hide in the bushes. God can't find me. You know, it doesn't work very well, does it? Seems kind of silly that they're trying to run away and get behind some bush or something to hide from God. I mean, come on. But what do we do sometimes? It is a principle that works as we openly confess the sin before God, as we renounce the hidden things of shame. God covers it. We try to cover it. It becomes known before all. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So he sees God's intervention, and as a result, the joy that's in him from that. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Do not be like the mule or the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. I'm sorry, this is God still stating this. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they won't even come near you. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There is a principle that God has put in place. Let's turn to James 5, that God says, be open with him. Be open with him on our struggles and our battles. Clearly confess to him and turn from that. Don't try to hide it. He'll hide it for you. Be open with God. Renounce those hidden things of shame. Well, you're turning to James 5. There's another element that's, I guess, a little bit of a psychological talk that's out there. But this is a principle that some have talked about as well, one that I've seen just in counseling folks over the years. You know, psychologically, something happens with a person who has some of those deep-seated addictions, those deep-seated sins that continue to almost dominate a person. That, number one, it's hidden, so no one else knows about it except us. You know, we know about our own deep struggles. And then as a result, when there has not been that openness and that open confessing and the open confronting of the sin, what happens kind of psychologically for a person, as that person gets in a very difficult struggle, he's got this or she's got this safe place that they go. It's this little secret place where that sin is, and that's their little comfort. No one else knows about it. It's my little secret sin that I go to and get comfort from that in a warped way, actually. And when we think about how God views sin, those kinds of addictions can take people to that place that no one else knows about it, so they can feel in a sense safe there. It is not a way of God, and it can be something again that can really, really cause a person difficulty in life. James 5 brings out another dimension to this, an element again that I think we have to be very circumspect as God's people, but another element in terms of overcoming sin that is a piece of this process of walking in God's way totally. James 5 verse 7. Here James is talking with them about being patient with one another until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits. He's patient for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. So he says to the brethren, he says, you also, he said, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And his coming is drawing nearer. Do not grumble against one another. We can see that going on at times. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And indeed, we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So he's talking about working with one another, and he comes to this point, I think, with which we're familiar, the anointing passage. And as he finishes that, he makes this statement in verse 16. A statement that is a spiritual principle that works. It's a spiritual principle that is evidence of a connected body of Christ. Are we connected as the body of Christ? Are we truly members one of another? Do we see ourselves in that role? Do we gain strength from others as we interact and understand the role of what it means to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to not just come every Sabbath, but to really connect as God's people, as the body of Christ? Verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is a principle in place as we deal with the battles that we face in our lives. There is a degree of accountability that is added to that when we confess to God. But we also, with those whom we're close, to talk with others about some of the struggles that we face. Now, if we've got a problem, it's not like somebody comes over here and says, I'm going to yell my sins in front of the whole congregation so everybody can hear. You know, we're not talking about that. But those of us who are here in the church, we know those whom we are very close with, those who have helped us that we can be open with. But there is a process that God puts in place here to strengthen one another and help one another through challenges we face in a very confidential and circumspect way. He says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was flesh and blood. He battled everything that we battle, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There are, like you say, as he says here, he was an example of a righteous man, and God hears that. It avails much. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, well, how does he know that? How does a person know if he's wandered from the truth? There's a connection there. There's a connection to the point that and a closeness there that there are people that are involved in helping others turn from sin. And when someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. There's that word again, cover, hide, or cover up. With God, as we repent openly and turn from sin, God says, I cover that. I cover that in a right kind of way. I've always kind of wondered with verse 20 to whom he's referring. Is he referring to the sinner whose sins are covered, or is he referring to the person who helps turn him back whose sin is covered? It's probably the former, but again, we see a role and a responsibility with all of us as members of the church to help others grow, to help others renounce the hidden things of shame. Okay, that's one of the big four. Let's look at the next one of the big four. So how are we doing in that? I ask myself, how am I doing in that? Is there anything that I'm holding on to that kind of it's just me and God? We're the only ones who know something about this. I'm just not really attacking it like I ought, truly confessing it openly before God, truly hating the sin, and truly turning from the sin, and not in any way keeping hold of that, but instead renouncing the hidden things of shame. I'm not living an unveiled life if I'm holding on to anything like that. I can't have a completely unveiled understanding of the plan of God. It clouds it if I do that, if I hold on to something like that. The second one is simply, which is in verse 2 as well, not walking in craftiness. Not walking in craftiness. You know, the Bible talks about those who are swift to running to mischief. Let's go over to Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. Is that something that any of us here struggle with? Sometimes, you know what, I can play the game. I can walk in craftiness. I can kind of play it like I'm this, but I'm really thinking this, and play little word games and kind of give the appearance that I'm going in this direction when I'm really thinking this and all this kind of thing. You know, that's the problem with that is, as we do that, we get skilled at it, and it gets easier and easier to do it. Do we allow any of that to go on in our lives, or do when we catch ourselves starting to walk a little bit, I wasn't really straight up on that? Do we stop ourselves immediately, get it straight, because we know that that is a way that veils our understanding? Proverbs 10, verse 9, of this not walking in craftiness. Proverbs 10, verse 9 says, "He who walks with integrity walks securely." There is a peace of mind. There is a confidence, a right godly confidence that we have. But he who perverts his ways, in a sense, he who walks in craftiness, he who perverts his ways will become known. It'll come out sooner or later. It comes out in the ministry. You know, a person who's going to be that way and is doing what he or she's doing, it eventually comes out. It eventually comes out. As the RSV says, Revised Standard Version, he who perverts his ways will be found out. So some of us may struggle with that. Some of us may not. But it is one that will trip us up. The third one, let's go there now, back to 2 Corinthians 4. The third one is one as well that Paul had to deal with quite a bit in talking with the brethren. We see in Paul's various epistles. We'll turn to an example of Peter discussing Paul's writings here in just a second. But he says this next area, and I, you know, particularly, I think right now we're seeing all of these hit the church from different areas, different veins, but I think this is an especially critical one, that we see different folks that are out there saying this, that are handling the word of God deceitfully. Are we as God's people not handling the word of God deceitfully? Are we handling the word of God in a truthful manner? There are those who handle it deceitfully, and they're out there doing that now. Get on the internet. I mean, you can read the different things that are out there. There are folks who are handling the word of God deceitfully. Keep your finger there. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. "And as a result, not living an unveiled life." Not living an unveiled life. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, one that talks about, it brings out a couple of points here. One, it brings out Peter's writing here, brings out the I wouldn't say the authentic nature, the indication that Paul's writings were being moved towards canonicity as we look at this, because here Paul's letters are being circulated as letters to gain greater understanding with the people of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Being patient, the long-suffering of our Lord is ultimately salvation. "As also our beloved brother Paul." This is what Peter is saying about Paul. "Also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him." Again, he's obviously talking about the wisdom of God given to him, "has written to you, as also in all his epistles." He's speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. You know, Paul's got these super long sentences that go here and there, and he's saying sometimes, you know, it's difficult to understand and grasp exactly what Paul is getting at. But notice what he says here, "which untaught and unstable people," or unstable ones, "twist to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures." So, again, I think we see to some degree Paul's writings having greater and greater authority with the church, because he says, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, that as they do with would have been the Old Testament at that time, as they people twist that and twist it to mean this and that. Brethren, we've got to be on guard for that. We've got to be on guard, because it, as we know,
Matthew 24 tells us that will increase, and it is increasing. It is increasing. There is deceitfulness out there. There are people that are handling the Word of God deceitfully, sometimes because they're just simply deceived, other times because they're trying to gain favor. They're trying to gain a following. But this aspect of handling the Word of God deceitfully is one that clouds that unveiling that should be there with each of us. Let's go to one other passage with respect to this point. Let's go to Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48 is a prophecy that brings out this that we see play out today. Jeremiah 48. Is that it? Yes. Jeremiah 48, verse 10, he says, he makes this statement, "Cursed is he." God considers that as a cursed thing. "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully." Cursed is he who does the work of God deceitfully. You know, we can be deceiving, and we can deceive ourselves that we're not deceiving when we're doing it deceitfully. This praying for God to give us integrity in every aspect, that God would guide and direct us from our own motivations to be pure and right in everything that we do. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. And then secondly, notice this statement, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. You know, what could he be getting at there? What is it that what he's getting at in terms of a new covenant perspective? I think part of that is there is a time when something needs to be dealt with. Something needs to be dealt with in a right and a just way. And and if you're serving in the role that you are and you don't do what needs to be done and you hold back, God said, cursed is that. We must preach the truth and we must do it valiantly. Coming back to 2 Corinthians 4 then, as we're talking about the big four, and this was the third one, the third of those, this this aspect of handling the Word of God deceitfully, he contrasts it with this statement. But instead, and again, do we look for that in our own lives? Do we ask God to help us as we talk about His way, as we serve as parents for our children, as we refer to God's Scripture, as we talk with others at work, as we talk with our mates, as we interact with others, that we would be true to the Scripture, of what the Scripture really says? So don't handle the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, as a result of that, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Is how Paul says this is the way that we've done things. We're just about to our fourth point, but prior to that, let's go to Psalm 34. Let's look at one other passage with this. I think another passage that brings this to mind. Psalm 34. Yeah, Psalm 34, we'll start in verse 11. Psalm 34. Is that it? No, wrong chapter. Okay, Psalm 34, verse 11, he's saying, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" How do we do that? Keep your tongue from evil. Don't go down that path. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The Hebrew there is search out, strive after. Strive after peace. Search it out and pursue it. The Hebrew there is to run after, to chase it. So seek out peace and then chase after it. Depart from evil, do good. Don't let our lips speak anything that is deceitful. Those are, coming back to 2 Corinthians then, those are the three aspects of this living an unveiled life that is contrasted to what we see in verse 4 of the God of this world, this God of this age, of the blinding that has occurred, this veil that goes up over the whole world. If we're living an unveiled life, if we're living unveiled lives, we'll renounce the hidden things of shame. We won't walk in craftiness, and we won't handle the word of God deceitfully. Then there is one that is just after that. Because we want to live that unveiled life, there is another one, and it's found in verse 5. Let's look at it. And this is something, again, that Paul was dealing with then, and frankly, we see that out there in the internet world right now. We see that with many, unfortunately. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves." There were, as was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, these peddlers who were adulterating for gain. They were out there, they were trying to draw a following, trying to pull people to themselves, preaching ourselves. Not, you know, Paul's saying, hey, we aren't seeking to advance our own interest. That's not what we're about. Let's go to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, verse 2. I think that's what I wanted to go to. Paul says, you know, that's not what we're about. There are many out there who try to get followings. They're trying to draw people to themselves. Hey, you know, look at me. You know what? I've got some insights, man. I've got some deep stuff. And if you listen to me and follow me, you know, I can enlighten you in some of this thing. And what it really is a deep desire to preach themselves, to be looked upon as a person of intellectuality, as a person of deep spiritual understanding. And it is a way of veiling ourselves from the truth of God that God has given us. For we do not preach ourselves. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Proverbs, a passage that is a principle that we know well. Let another man praise you. If somebody else is going to praise you, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. And those of us who, if you're familiar with some of the love languages, some of us who are words of encouragement, maybe that's what how we really receive love is when we get encouragement from others. Those of us who are a little bit more oriented to words of encouragement, that fills us up versus acts of service or touch or the different love languages. Those of you that have read that book, a person who is motivated and strengthened by words of encouragement, especially people like that, have to be especially careful, because as sometimes people start to praise us, we think, hey, you know what? I guess I have arrived. Hey, you know, I'm the one. I'm the one who's got the inspiration. I'm the one who's got the depth. And we could find ourselves in terms of everything that we do. We do it to praise ourselves, to preach ourselves, versus how am I to serve within the body of Christ? Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So we see these four points then, and this last one of not preaching ourselves. But instead, what did Paul do in chapter 4, verse 5? He says, we don't operate that way. That's not what we're about. Now, unfortunately, I say unfortunately, but Paul had to defend himself later in the book, because so much was cast against him by others who were saying, Paul's doing this. Paul's out of his mind. Paul's doing this over here. Paul can't do this. He's here and he's there. And yet here we are. We've got the truth. We're the ones who really care about you. And playing that kind of a game with them, Paul had to defend himself to say, you know what? I was the one who got this all going through Jesus Christ in coming here. And I've got something to tell you, and I've got some influence here. So listen, you know, that's what Paul was getting at. He says, here's his motivation. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ, your doulos. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. And he does it for Jesus Christ's sake, not for their own glory. Can we make ourselves bondservants for our own sakes? I've seen that occur. I mean, the person serving here and there and hearing there, but the ultimate motivation is to be seen. The ultimate motivation is preaching ourselves through our actions. Or, as is mentioned here, we serve because of Jesus Christ. We serve because we are slaves. We serve one another, and we do it for Jesus Christ's sake. Renouncing the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, not preaching ourselves. How are we doing in these areas, brethren? How are we doing in these, in each of these areas? Are we living unveiled lives? And do we pray for God's ministry in this area? And do we pray for discernment to recognize that in those? May we do that. And let's finish by turning to verse 6. Because of this unveiling that we have been so thankful that we receive, may we go forward and live unveiled lives in our day in and day out lives. Verse 6, as we recognize the one who is truly responsible for making this happen in our lives, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness." John 1 talks about that. He commanded it to shine out of the darkness at the recreation. Jesus Christ was that light in John 1. That has shone upon us, that unveiling, and we are so thankful for that. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we be about the business of living unveiled lives, and may we let that light shine, the light that comes from God through Jesus Christ to shine on us.